Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue on in our study of Paul's letter. And our sermon title this morning is Heavenly Imitation. And when I hear the word imitation, I'm immediately taken back to a setting in my childhood. I remember sitting at a kitchen table with some of my cousins who had spent the night, and I remember asking for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and then one of my cousins saying, when asked what he would like, he said a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and then I said those words, "Stop copying me," and those famous words that come back, "Stop copying me," and we just continued in this game of imitation. Maybe when you hear the word imitation, you also have negative associations with that term. I think sometimes in Christian circles, we can come to understand it in a way that seems kind of similar to that, copying everything else that someone does. We pick a Christian leader or a Christian teacher, and there becomes no room for differences, no room for exercising your own wisdom or how God is working in you personally. And what happens is, if you don't do exactly everything they do, you can fall out of favor with them, or they can say that you are in sin. And even if you do imitate them well, eventually they'll let you down. And eventually they will lead you in ways that are not helpful to your Christian walk. And some of us have even ended up following after people who profess to be Christians but ended up falling away from the faith. And so all of these complexities can make us wonder, is imitation really a good thing? Is this really something that should be part of the Christian life? But in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Christian imitation is something that's very different than just copying everything else that someone else does. It's actually something much bigger and much more glorious. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. And to do so, let me read our text in Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. Hear Paul's words in Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray one more time and ask for his help as we consider his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pause again to ask you to illumine our hearts by your Spirit, that we would come to understand your word. Will you help us as we consider what imitation looks like in our lives as believers? Will you help us to see afresh the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and how his image is being formed into our lives? We ask that you would do this in his name. Amen. Well, right away in our passage, we notice that there is a twofold call to imitation as we consider this Christian imitation. You notice that Paul says, "Imitate me." And then right after it, there's another command, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." And so right away, there are a few things that we see. One is that imitation is something that's corporate. He's saying, brothers and sisters, join together in this imitation. It's not something that's just for super spiritual Christians or super immature Christians to do. It's for all of us to be doing together. And notice that when he talks about imitation, he then follows it up with this command, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example or according to the pattern that you have. Imitation is watching a pattern, watching a way of life. It's keeping your eyes fixed on those who walk according to a particular pattern. Now, this could sound kind of arrogant to us, right? Paul is saying, imitate me. I've got it all together. Just do what I do. And we may recoil against that idea. But if we're hearing this letter as it's read, one of the things that we notice is that Paul has just said he doesn't have it all together, does he? He says, not that I have already been made, already obtained this or am already perfect, he says in verse 12. So Paul's not saying that he has it all together, but he's calling us to see how he's conformed to a particular pattern. And in fact, when we look at Paul's calls to imitation, which he does multiple times throughout his letters, what we see is that all of them are implicitly a call to what he says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul spells it out. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so in all these calls to imitation, it's a call to be following a pattern of conformity to Christ. Now, we may hear that, and that can sound like a good Sunday school answer, right? What is imitation? Being conformed to the pattern of Christ. But what does that mean? And so Paul goes on in our passage to show us both positively and negatively what it means to walk in this pattern, to walk in this way. And so the first way that he does that is negatively, and we see that in verses 18 and 19 with our second point there, the enemy's walk. He holds forth the enemy's walk. Now, I want to tell you just from the outset that we cannot with certainty identify these people. I can't tell you much more than is said in these verses about who these people are or attach a nice label to them like we can with some of these other groups of opponents. But just because we don't know exactly who they are doesn't mean that this isn't an effective warning. Actually, the description that's here in these verses is enough for us to understand what to guard against. And we notice a few things right away in these verses. One of the things is that there are many of them. Did you hear how he says that? For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are many. He has repeatedly warned the Philippians about them, probably in his teaching to them in person, perhaps in other writings. And as Paul considers the way that these people walk, he's so burdened by it that even as he's writing or even as he's dictating this to the person who's writing, we're not even totally sure, but he is weeping as he thinks about the state of the walk of these people. So he writes it with overwhelming sadness. Well, why is that? Why is this so moving to Paul that he weeps about it and he warns about it? Well, we see in the description of these people, and the first thing that we see is that many of them, it says in verse 18, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, when you hear that phrase, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, what comes to your mind? As I've been thinking about that this week, the first thing that repeatedly enters my mind is unbelievers, those who hate the gospel, those who mock Christianity. But there are a few things about this phrase that really take us in a different direction. And there's, even though we don't know exactly who these people are, there's pretty much universal agreement that they are probably people who are professing faith in Jesus Christ, not unbelievers who are mocking the gospel itself. And so there are a few things briefly that I just want you to notice. The first is this language of walking. The language of one's walk refers to one's lifestyle, one's morality. Walk isn't used as much to speak of one's theology, even though we all know that our theology undergirds our walk. But when we speak of walking, we're speaking of lifestyles and a pattern of living. And so this language of walking is there. And then secondly, there's this language of the cross. Now, again, when we think of the term the cross, what pops into our mind probably, first of all, is theological. We think of atonement. We think of forgiveness of sins. But speaking of the cross also can mean speaking of what the cross stands for. The way of life that the cross brings. The shame and the disgrace that the cross brought to those who were identified with it. And so when you put that together, to walk as enemies of the cross means that they're not enemies of the cross or hostile to the cross with their lips, but they're hostile to the cross, they're enemies of the cross with their lives. And this is a very serious problem. And he goes on in verse 19 to say that their end is destruction. Their end, their telos, their destiny is destruction, which is the very opposite of salvation. And so now we see why Paul weeps when he thinks of these people and why he warns against this way of life so strongly. Because although they may profess the gospel and although they may say good things about the cross of Jesus Christ, their lifestyle is at odds with the cross and reveals that their end is not salvation, but their end is eternal destruction. And so then he goes on to explain what this looks like in their lives. How can Paul say that their walk is at odds with the cross itself? Well, he goes on to say in verse 19, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with our bellies. you may think there's something wrong with your belly, But it's used to speak of gluttony many times, and it can also be used to speak of sexual immorality. And so when Paul says that their God is their belly, what he's communicating is this. They worship their earthly appetites. They worship their appetites. And then it's closely related to that glory phrase. They glory in their shame. As they worship their own appetites, whether that's for food or sex or possessions or power, with their belly as their God, the things that should actually be shameful for them as believers are the very things that they glory in, that they revel in, that they delight in. And then finally he says, with minds set on earthly things. This really gets to the heart of what he's contrasting here when he speaks of their minds. If we were hearing this all read in one sitting, we'd be picking up on the fact that over and over again, Paul is talking about our minds, have our minds a certain way. And it doesn't mean just a way of thinking, but it's a life pursuit. It's a life orientation or a disposition. And he says, these people who walk as enemies of the cross, their orientation is earthly and it's not heavenly. They have their minds set on earthly things. It's not that the things of this earth or the things of this age are evil or that they need to be avoided, but that their orientation is toward them rather than heaven. And if that's the case, he says, their end will be destruction, just as it's the end of the things of this age. Okay, so we've looked at how Paul describes this. And again, it can be hard for us to understand, but what does this look like? What did it look like for them? And I think we could say this. It seems like there were professing Christians, perhaps itinerant preachers who came through Philippi. Philippi was a major place to stop over as you're traveling to other places. And their message seemed good. They talked a lot about Jesus, and they even talked about the cross. But as Sinclair Ferguson summarizes, he said that their lifestyle showed that they worshipped downwardly and inwardly. They worshipped downwardly in the sense that they sought the things of this age to satisfy them, and they gloried in the things of this age. The cross for them brought worldly things, wealth and possessions or food or immorality. And they worshipped inwardly because they were driven by their own appetites, even involved in shameful behavior. And this is the opposite, really, of the upward and outward mindset that Paul has been calling the Philippians to in this whole book. And so a question you may be asking is, what does this look like in our day? It's a very strong warning, and so what are we to be on guard against? And I think it's important to realize that it's no secret that there are supposedly Christian preachers and teachers who continue to proclaim that the cross brings you prosperity in this age. They use the cross for wrong ends, and using the cross for wrong ends leads to destruction, because it shows that you're actually an enemy of the lifestyle of the cross. The history of the church in both the distant past and even the recent present has shown that some of the most religious sounding people who talk about the name of Jesus, even the strictest religious people, can sometimes be secretly consumed by their own earthly appetites, whether that's in gluttony, whether that's for power, whether that's for money, or whether that manifests itself in immorality. They say many of the right things, but their lifestyle shows that the cross is not for them. And so it's a warning for us to pay attention not only to what someone says, especially teachers and preachers holding forth a gospel message, but to also look at how they live. Does their lifestyle show the upward and the outward call of the cross? Or does their lifestyle show a downward and inward focus? And so I think that gives us a little bit of a picture of what to be on guard for. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but we come to understand it even more clearly as we take a look at its opposite. And that's what Paul's really building to. I mean, there's this warning about something that we see, but what he wants us to do is be fixing our eyes on what we should be doing instead. And so we notice in our third point, the heavenly walk, and we'll spend a little bit more time here this morning because it's holding forth what Paul's really getting at with this call to imitation that he begins the passage with. Paul begins verse 20 with the strongest contrast. He's saying they, the enemies of the cross, they walk like this, but verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so the first thing that he calls us to see in this heavenly walk is that we are presently citizens of heaven itself. Now, this citizenship language would have formed a really vivid picture in the Philippians' minds. Philippi, if you remember, it was a colony of Rome. And the people of Philippi were very influenced by their relationship to the city of Rome, which was hundreds of miles away. The citizens of that city, for those who could be Roman citizens, they were proud of their Roman citizenship. And their lives looked very Roman. They spoke Rome's language. They followed Rome's laws and Rome's customs. And some have even said that if you were to visit Philippi, it was like you were visiting a mini Rome, because their architecture was even mimicking the architecture of Rome, even though they were far from that city, living there in Macedonia. And so when Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, he's saying that in an even greater way, we as believers have a walk that is affected by our true home city. We're not to have our minds set on just earthly things, but to be those who are looking up, heavenly minded, because that is where our true citizenship lies. And so we're to be looking up. Okay, again, it seems like another Sunday school answer, doesn't it? Be heavenly minded as you follow a Christ-like walk of the apostles. But what does looking up actually show us? What happens as we look up and are heavenly minded? Well, Paul goes on to say that what we realize when we lift our eyes heavenward is that we are awaiting our Savior's transformation. We're actually waiting for something once we look up. Notice what he continues on to say in verse 20. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what Paul says is when we're heavenly minded, we realize that we're eagerly awaiting something. And we're eagerly awaiting when our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. And he comes as a savior. And again, when we think of that, we may think being saved from our sins. And that's very much a part of it. But to the people at Philippi, what would enter their mind when they hear we await a savior is that all the Roman rulers of that day called themselves the saviors of humanity. Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, even Nero himself was called to be a savior of mankind. And so when Paul says we await a savior from heaven, what he's emphasizing is a ruler is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he does. He comes with a power that subjects all things to himself. He comes in universal rule. And it takes us back to that beautiful language that we saw in Philippians chapter 2, that our Lord Jesus, having been exalted, is given a name that's above every other name. That the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, he brings about universal rule by the power that he has gained through his resurrection. But the emphasis that's here is we're waiting for this Savior, but notice what happens with his rule. His rule is exercised towards us when he comes. Because what does he do? Verse 21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Our Lord Jesus, when he returns, will exercise his ruling power towards us. And when he does, he exercises it for us. And he transforms us from our lowly bodies or our bodies of this humble state. The King James translates it, our vile bodies, and I think it does us a little disservice, and it makes us think that something's wrong with them, that there's something inherently sinful with them, instead of the idea of bodies of lowliness, which is getting at what Paul talks about elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians 15, that these bodies are perishable, that they're weak, but they will be raised one day imperishable. They'll be raised immortal and clothed with power, and that's what he's getting at here. We will be transformed into resurrection bodies like our Lord Jesus' body that's full of glory or fit for the glory of heavenly existence. And so what that means is this. As we look heavenward, because we realize that's where our true citizenship is, we realize that we're waiting for our Savior to come and to use his power to transform us from our lowly status to share in his exalted, glorious status. What a Savior who would use his resurrection power to say, I will exercise it towards you as my people, that you can share in my glory and have a body that's fit for eternal existence with him forever. But while that's great news, the question that I think it continues to beg for us is this. How does this affect our imitation and our walk now? Because it's about something that we look up to and something that we know is later. Well, looking up reminds us that we are not yet in this state of exalted glory. I know that can sound rather simple, right? He's saying, glory is to come. But what that tells us is, but wait a minute, Christ isn't exercising his power towards us now to raise us from lowly bodies to bodies of glory. And so what we find is that we are not now in that state of exalted glory, but that the walk that we're called to is a walk that is different than that. The form language that Paul's using here is significant. He says literally, we're going to be transformed into a form of the glory of Christ. But what form do we find ourselves in right now? Well, it's what Paul has been explaining all along in Philippians. Remember Philippians 2? The eternal Son, though he was in the form of God, took what? The form of a servant. And then he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And then he was exalted. And when he comes again, he will transform us into that form of glory. But where we find ourselves right now is being conformed into the form of a servant like him. And that's what Paul's been saying. Remember back in Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? What is that orientation? It's that of a servant, looking not to our own interests, but to the interest of others. Having that humble-mindedness that was shown in our Lord Jesus, coming not to be served, but to serve. And then he goes on and he says, Timothy exemplifies this, and Epaphroditus exemplifies this. And he says, this is the pursuit of my life, is knowing Christ in this way. It's what I strive for. And this is the exact opposite of the enemies of the cross. Because what did they want? They wanted exalted glory now, as they worshiped their appetites and focused on earthly things. But when you reject the way of the cross, when you reject the walk of the servant, the glory you receive is not heavenly exalted glory, but their glory they have even now, and it is their shame. And their end is not exaltation, but their end is destruction. Why? Because they wanted nothing to do with the glory of the cross. They just wanted the glory of exaltation and thought they could have it here and now. And so this is Paul's focus when he speaks of imitating, of following a pattern of life. In almost every time that the Apostle Paul calls people to imitate him, he's correcting their seeking of earthly glory now. We heard it in our scripture reading this morning, right? With the Corinthians. He's saying, already you're rich, already you're kings, already you've become so wise. And he's contrasting that with their life as apostles as evidence of what it really means to follow Jesus now in this age. Living like Christ in this world will look like living like the apostles, the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And that's why Paul says there in verse 16, I urge you then be imitators of me. How? In following in the way of the cross. And so what does this mean for us as believers? I think when someone says to me to be heavenly minded, you know what really pops into my head? To be exalted minded. I think of the glories of heaven that await. I think what subtly creeps into our minds is we think, wait a minute, I'm following the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so what that should mean is that in this life, as I follow him, things should go well for me. And we can start to subtly think that the Christian life is about some form of success or victory or wisdom or power that looks like exaltation now. But the going well that comes upon us as believers is the going well of what it looked like for Jesus while he walked this very earth. The going well of what it looked like for the apostles as they followed this Christ-like way. And so what ends up happening sometimes to us is this can lead us to thinking that something's wrong with us. When our lives don't feel like the exaltation, like the heavenly life that we think it should feel like now, as we continue to find ourselves beset by weakness and by sin and by suffering, we may start to think, what's wrong with me? That the Christian life looks this lowly and this humble and doesn't feel very heavenly or very exalted. And so that's where Paul calls us to look up and to see that exalted glory is coming. But until then, it's the glory of a servant and the glory of the cross that's being formed in us. And what that does then is it helps us, as we look up, to seek power to also look outwardly as well. It can sound like, as we consider this and say that now is the way of the cross and later is the way of exaltation, that we're kind of just waiting it out in this suffering existence, and we're just kind of sitting here passively waiting till things get a lot better. But what's amazing to see is that the very power of the resurrected Christ is still presently at work in us, just in a way that's different from what we would expect. In verse 21, it says that Christ's power will do what? It will transform us from a state of lowliness to a state of glory. But do you remember what Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 10? If you have your Bibles open, you can look back at that, or I can just remind you. But Paul speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection, and he says that what he is seeking is that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And how does he come to know that resurrection power? Well, he actually goes on to explain it by sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That word, becoming like him, means being conformed, taking the form of his death. And so what's going on here? In the future, the power of Christ will transform us to the form of his glory. But in the present, his resurrection power is conforming us to his death. And so what does that mean? That Christ's resurrection power is at work in us even now, helping us to die to self, to lay aside our own interests, to selflessly serve others, to learn to wisely love others, even in the face of suffering. And as we seek his power to do this, it probably won't look very exalted. It probably will look very lowly. It will probably feel a lot like being a servant and feel a lot like suffering and feel a lot even like death. But what Paul wants us to see is that that is actually heavenly. We are being made like the Lord Jesus as we're being changed now into the form not of his exalted glory, but to the form of his servanthood and humility, which he did for us. And so we may have some negative ideas about imitation. But hopefully, as we've considered our passage today, we also can see the beauty of it. That heavenly imitation is actually far bigger than just trying to do everything that someone else does. But it's about being conformed to a pattern. And it's about being conformed to the pattern, to the story of Jesus, of both his life and his death being formed in us as we follow him. Now, when I hear that, in my flesh, part of what I say is, you know what? I think I'd like to just be formed to his exaltation. I think I'd like to just wait and be formed to his glory, and kind of skip this whole being conformed to his death and following him in servanthood. But if we think about it just for a moment, of the deepest and most precious relationships that we have with another person, are they formed only in the good times and only in the glory? Or is there something sweet and rich, something completely other, that happens when we walk with someone in the hard times, when we are with them through suffering, and when we've been knit together with them in pain? You see, the amazing thing is what the Apostle Paul is saying is that as we imitate Jesus' way, The beauty of God's plan for us is that we're coming to know our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in His glory, which will come one day, but we're coming to know Him now in His humility, as those who are not only saved by the cross, but as those who are actually shaped by His cross as well. Please join with me in prayer as we ask our Lord for help in these things. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our lives are often patterned after earthly things and that we often expect earthly glory now. We pray that You would help us to see the beauty of the way of our Lord Jesus, the way of servanthood, the way of suffering and death, that You are seeking to conform in us even now so that we can become like Him in His suffering now, but then also with the sure and confident hope that we too will be raised with Him in glory one day. So keep our eyes fixed on these things. We ask for help in all of this, and it's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.